Today on Standing on the Word.
There's weeping, there's mourning, there's sadness. It's not even in words, because in that moment, you have no words to say. It's in your heart. I mean, have you ever felt that pain? This is how we should feel over sin. Not saying it, not repeating it, not admitting it, but feeling it deep down. That's what he's saying. You're deep down in the soul. You must feel this. You must be convicted of this. You know why the Holy Spirit was sent into the world? Not to tickle you. Not to entertain you. But to, this is John 15, to convict you of sin.
You're listening to Standing in the Gap, standing for truth in a fallen world.
Welcome to Standing in the Gap, Standing on the Word, a verse-by-verse study of the Bible and the powerful truths that are revealed throughout God's holy word. I'm your host, Mike Cross. Some of the Christian church today seems to have lost compassion for those who are lost and lack sorrow over their own sinfulness as well. Today we'll hear from Josh Tompkins, who is pastor and Bible teacher at West End Baptist Church, as we learn about what it truly means to mourn and God's promise to comfort us when we do. And now from his sermon titled, The Brokenhearted Life, here's Josh.
This morning, that's what we've been doing through our songs, through our prayers, even through our fellowship. We're pointing each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, I want to point you to Christ. I want you to hear his words and not mine. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the second one. We looked at the first one last week in verse 3. We're turning to the second one in verse 4 today. And Jesus takes us in verse 4 to the Valley of Tears. You see there, it talks about mourning. This is weeping. So Jesus is going to tell us here that the blessed life is a brokenhearted life. So that's the title of the sermon this morning. So let's stand together and we'll read the first four verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of this sermon is The Brokenhearted Life. And we all know what it's like to have a broken heart. And Jesus is going to tell us what to do with our broken heart here this morning. So let's read these first four verses and look at the brokenhearted life. Starting in verse 1 of the Sermon on the Mount, we see, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then our focus today, verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, that word mourn is to have a broken heart. So Jesus takes us to the Valley of Tears, where many of us have been before. Maybe some of you are there today, but you've shed tears this week, this morning, and he shows us where to find comfort. And that's a great truth that we need to learn today. The world will not wipe our tears. Only Christ will wipe our tears. He's the only one that will wipe our tears this morning, if you're in mourning. He's the only one that will wipe our tears in heaven when we die and when we are in his presence. So we need to learn that this morning. There's only one place where we can go and find comfort. This is the brokenhearted life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study this passage. Father, we bow before you this morning in thanksgiving for the fact that you are our comforter, that you are the one that we run to as Christians. The world will run to all kinds and types of things. They will run to alcohol. They will run to drugs. They will run to relationships. They will run to entertainment in search of comfort. But we have found here our only source, the God of all comfort. We come to you this morning to find that comfort. We understand that before we can even find the comfort that you offer, we must first have a broken heart. So God, I would pray this morning that you would break our hearts, that you would take our cold hearts, that you would take our indifferent hearts, that you would take our hard hearts, even our deceived hearts, and that you would break them and mold them, so that we would run to you and find the comfort that only you can give. Let us see today the blessing of having a broken heart. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Let me start with a question, and it's a question for everyone in here, and I'm sure everybody in here has an answer. I won't ask you to answer. Nobody's going to be asked to raise their hands or to speak up, but I want you to think about it as we get started, because we're all Christians here today. That's why we meet. We are Christ followers. This is a Christian church. So we're going to assume that everybody wants to hear from Christ, wants to know about Christ, and is following Christ. So let me ask you this, because I believe it'll vary between everybody in here. What do you think a Christian ought to be? What's your standard of what a Christian should be? How should a Christian act? How should a Christian talk? If somebody come to you right now and said, paint me a picture, not literally, but with words, describe to me what you think a Christian should be, what would you say? And I believe every single one of us has a picture in our mind of what a Christian should be. We all have an opinion. We all have ideas of how a Christian ought to talk, how one ought to think, even how one ought to dress. The world has its idea of what a Christian should be. Other religions have ideas of what a Christian should be. You have an idea of what a Christian should be. I have an idea of what a Christian should be. And in your mind, you should be thinking about that. I think a Christian ought to talk like this. You know, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't think a Christian should cuss. We all have an idea of how a Christian should act. You know, some of you may be saying, I don't think a Christian should go to this place or to go to that place, should drink these things or to think these things. You all have that idea in your mind. Every one of us does. I've even heard, you know, a Christian shouldn't play cards. A Christian shouldn't dance. I heard somebody come and told me one time, Christians should never dance. It's hugging to music. And Christians should never be involved in that sort of activity. And we all have that idea. Maybe your idea is different than my idea. I've heard people say that I don't meet their standard for what a Christian is. I've had people come to me and say, well, I think a Christian is this, and you're not acting like one. You're not talking like one. You're not doing what I think a Christian should do. A Christian wouldn't dress like that. We all have our standards, our ideas, and we hold each other to that standard. People will come to you and say, you know, you're not meeting my standard of a Christian. Or people have also come to me and say, your standard for a Christian is way too high. I think a Christian doesn't have to do that or to be like that. And we all have this idea, and we're all supposed to meet this standard. And you may think mine is wrong, and I may think yours is wrong. But let me give you where we're going with this today, because our standard of what it means to be a Christian does not matter. Our standard of what it means to be a Christian, our ideas of what we think a Christian should be, it has no bearing on our lives at all. I'm not trying to meet your standard of what it means to be a Christian. And I'll say this is good news too. You're not trying to meet my standard of what it means to be a Christian. We all need to blot all that out, wipe it all away, say, no more standards, no more ideas, no more opinions, and let's go to the very source of Christianity, and let's ask Him, what does it mean to be a Christian? We need to know what Jesus says, because that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what I think or what you think or the world thinks or other religions think. It doesn't matter what your grandparents think or your parents think. It doesn't matter what science thinks. It only matters what Jesus says a Christian should be. And in his very first sermon, that's what he's doing for us. He's outlining what it means to be a true follower of his. Here it is. He goes to the mountain in Matthew 5. There's a large crowd gathering around him. It's multiplied thousands that are now gathered at his feet. And they think they know what it means to follow him. They think they know what it means to be right with God. But they have no idea. He's about to throw their world upside down. And he opens his mouth and he thunders out his words. And what he tells us, again, is this is authentic Christianity. This is the marks of a true Christian, a true Christ follower. These words that we just read and will read are his standard, not mine. We all need to get to that point when we don't care what the world says they want us to be. We need to get to the point where we don't care what anybody else expects of us. The only standard I need to meet and you need to meet is the standard that Jesus sets for us. And that's what he's laying out before us here. What we expect may be way off. Our ideas, our thoughts, what the world says. What does the world tell you? Oh, we need to be rich. We need to laugh. We need to be liked. We need to be strong and powerful. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I want you to be. What I want you to be, what my standard is, the exact opposite. My standard, he says, and he's taking our pictures, he's taking our ideas and our opinions and what we think, and he's saying, that isn't even close to what I say. Let's take everything that we think and set it to the side and listen only to the words of Christ. His standard is the only standard that matters. And he's laying it out for us here in bold letters. Here's what he expects of us. So today we get to look at the second one. And he's going to just keep telling us, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is. The first one, he said, the Christian life is a bankrupt life. It's one where you know how poor you really are in the spirit. And that today we're going to look at in verse 4 that the Christian life is a brokenhearted life. You see there in verse 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn. So he tells us it's a brokenhearted life. I mean, how often do you see that stand? Nobody ever comes to me and says, Josh, you're not brokenhearted enough. Josh, you're not bankrupt enough. His standard for what it means to be a Christian is so upside down compared to what everybody else thinks it is. And we need to, we must, we have to, if you want to enter into His kingdom and be right with Him, we must meet His standard. So let's apply this to ourselves today. This is a very simple outline, a simple one-verse sermon. I mean, you guys should love that. Simple one verse. You guys know that one verse turns into one verse. If our math adds up, one verse turns into 1 hour. That's how this thing works out. So let's look at verse 4. This is going to be easy for you to follow. The brokenhearted life. Let me show you starting out here in verse 4. And we're just going to work our way through these words and see what this says to us today. Because we need to understand this. This is the brokenhearted life. We must be brokenhearted as Christians. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first point is the cause of the broken heart. Everybody who's ever had their heart broken, and I'm sure if we ask you to raise your hand if you've ever had a broken heart, you all would raise your hands. The cause of this broken heart, because he says mourn there in verse 4, mourn, that's tears, that's he's talking about crying. Tears are a normal part of life. Every one of us in here has shed tears before. We've had our hearts broken. We come into the world. If you've had kids, you know this. They come into the world, and the first thing they do when they come out and they hand your child to you, the first thing you do is, how do I turn this off? You know, is there a button for this crying? And the first good 6 months is middle of the night, all you hear is crying. It's tear after tear after tear. And even as they grow up, as they get older, I'm afraid that as I have a teenage daughter, that her heart is going to be broke one day, and then somebody else is going to get broken for breaking her heart. That's the truth. It's a lifetime of tears. And if you've ever been at the deathbed of somebody who's passing away, you know that that room is filled with tears. We begin with tears. We live in tears. And at the end of our life, it's tears. Our life is full. That's the sad reality of this world that we live in, is that our lives will be filled with tears. Every one of us, no matter how manly, no matter how strong, no matter how big and bad you are, we've all shed tears. And he says here, blessed are those who mourn. I mean, we try to escape this. We try to shield our kids from it. The last thing I want is for my kids to cry, to have their hearts broken. So what is it here that he's talking about that we're crying over? Blessed are those who are crying. Why are they crying? I mean, we can cry over silly things. Many of us have cried over silly things. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you cried over a silly movie before? I can tell you the first movie I ever cried over, but I won't do that because you'll make fun of me. It wasn't Titanic. No. We've cried over games. When your team is lost, or your favorite team is lost, you'll cry. These are silly things. You've cried over high school breakup. I mean, at 13 years old, breaking up, thinking it's the worst thing that's ever happened to you, you know. And you cry, and you go to your parents, and you say, my life is over, you know. No, your life's just begun. We cry over silly things. We cry over selfish things. I mean, I have kids, they cry over selfish things all the time. Come to me crying because they took this away from me and I don't have this. We do that too. We lose money, we don't have enough, we don't have things. We begin to cry. We pout like our kids do. You know, I don't have enough. I don't have what everybody else has. We see somebody driving around with a new car and we shed a tear because we don't have what they have. I mean, that's how we are. We cry over silly things. We cry over selfish things. But most importantly, we cry over serious things. I mean, I've cried with most of you in here this morning. You've cried with me. If you're a pastor of a church long enough, I've been here over 8 years. We've cried together. I've been to that funeral home. I've been to that funeral home. I've been to many funeral homes. Sitting and cried with you all. I've been in prayer and cried over what you're crying over. We have tissues that I keep a handkerchief with me just in case somebody starts crying. I don't know why it is. People around me just cry. So fun to be around, you know. We don't want Josh around. We start crying. I think it's what the church does. You don't just preach sermons as a pastor. You've got to have a shoulder that you give to cry on. That's what we do. We cry together, and we cry over sickness. We cry over tragedy. We cry over failures, pain, loneliness, and depression. We cry over loss. That's a part of life. It's a sad part of life. It's in the Bible. David cried over the loss of his son. Abraham cried over when his wife died. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, in John 13, I think verse 35, over the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept. I mean, that word wept means he lamented. He was weeping with loud mourning, type crying. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with our grief. There's so many verses in the New Testament of Jesus as an example before us. There's so many verses about his life, but you know there's not one verse about Jesus laughing. But there are multiple verses about Jesus weeping and crying, and he's actually called a man of sorrows. That's who he was. He knows what it's like as God to come down with man and to weep like we weep and to mourn like we mourn. Jesus knows what it was like to cry. He gets it. He understands. So we cry over silly things. We cry over selfish things. We even cry over serious things. But let me tell you this, that has nothing to do with this passage we're talking about. Jesus is not saying here that you're blessed if you cry over a silly basketball game. Jesus is not saying here that you're blessed if you cry over something selfish and pout like a kid because you don't have a car or a house like somebody else has. He's not even saying here that you're blessed if you mourn or your heart's broken over a tragedy, over a death of a loved one. That's not what he's talking about here. We got to go back to verse 3 to see what he's talking about. What are we crying about here? What's the cause of this brokenheartedness? And you see there in verse 4 or in verse 3 that it says, blessed are the poor. It doesn't say in literal actual money, but it says poor in spirit. This whole passage is talking about us spiritually. He's not talking about literally that we are poor in money or that we are crying over something that happens in life. We're crying over spiritual matters. We're crying over our soul. We're crying over sin. This is what he's talking about here. We should be mourning. We should be weeping over the condition of our soul before God. This is where we find our greatest comfort is when we mourn over where we stand with a holy God. The reason we mourn, the reason we cry is over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 calls it a godly sorrow that we have over our condition. It's like we are diseased. You go to the hospital and they tell you you're eat up with cancer and you're going to die. The first thing that you're going to do is cry. But he's not telling us here that we are eat up with cancer and we're going to die. He's telling us here that we are eat up with sin and it's going to send us to hell and we should be crying over that. That's what he's talking about here. And we can cry over the sin of others. We should be crying over sin wherever we see it. Sin is terrible. I'll tell you that in just a second. But we should cry over the sin of others. There should be mourning over the sin and wickedness of our nation. That's where we should be. Jesus, as he looked over Israel, I think it's Matthew 11, over his nation, it said he wept, he mourned because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. They were turning away from him and rejecting him, and he wept over his nation. If we can watch the news and read the newspapers and see the condition of our nation and it not bring us to tears, there's something wrong with us. We should be mourning. If our nation would begin to cry over their sin again, we might find comfort. So yeah, we mourn over hypocrisy in the church. I mean, you look around the churches today and they're in terrible condition. It should bring us to our knees in tears over what we see, over false teaching, over blasphemy that's going on in our world today. It should bring us to mourning over the profanity that takes place in our world. We should be weeping. God's wrath is already arrived in America. It's not coming, it's here. And we are indifferent to it. We cry over silly games. And we are indifferent to the sin in our nation. We should mourn all sin. But he's not even talking about that here. I keep telling you what the verse is not saying, don't I? We should mourn over the sin of our nation, over the sin of the condition of our churches, over the profanity in our world. But most importantly, what he's talking about here, because it's easy to aim your guns at everybody else. Say, our nation is sinful, our world is sinful, and our churches are sinful. And you know what? When I go and have dinner with my family, my family's sinful. And my friends are simple. We got our guns pointed everywhere. But the gun here, the aim here of this passage, isn't crying over the world. It's not crying over the nation. It's not crying over somebody else. He's taking the gun and pointing it right back at who it should be on. Our greatest mourning, our greatest weeping should be over our own personal sin. This is where he goes. David cried over everything. We've been studying the Psalms. I think we're on Psalm 100 on Wednesday night. They're just working our way through them. And it's like they're stained with tears. He cried over his children. He cried over his nation. He cried over his enemies. But David cried more over his own sin than he cried over his enemies. Psalm 51, he was weeping over his sin. Against you and against you alone have I sinned. Weeping and mourning over his sin. That's what this verse is talking about. The cause of the broken heart is not silly. It's not serious. It's not selfish. It's sin. We should be. And we're not brokenhearted over our own sin. In Romans 7, Paul, who's a Christian, said, "Woe is me. When will I escape this old sinful body? I hate the sin that resides in me." And he's weeping and he's mourning over it. He's saying, "I can't handle it anymore. I want to be rid of this body." Mourning over his sin. And that's where we need to be. We've lost this. We need to regain it. We need to be crying over our sin again. We need to be mourning, heartbroken over our own sinfulness. There used to be a thing in churches, and I'm not saying we need to bring it back, but there used to be a thing in churches called a mourning bench. Where at the end of a service, people would come to the mourning bench, and they would wail over their own sin. The greatest cause of mourning must be over our own personal sin. That's what he's talking about here, that this must be the case. This is the cause of the broken heart. And that's the cause. That's point number one. And we're making our good timing on this. But he says that's the cause. That's why we are to be brokenhearted. In verse 4, that's the reason we mourn. And I want to show you how bad we should mourn. I want to show you the condition of the broken heart. Now that we know that this is the reason, the cause, we need to see the condition. We're going to look at that word again in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. There's 9 words in the Greek language for mourn, for sadness, for crying. 9 words. And they go in order. It's like from 1 to 9, with 1 being the least sad and 9 being the most sad. And it just works its way in a kind of a scale like you'd see in an emergency room. I don't know if you guys have ever been to an emergency room where they have that smiley face scale. I don't even know if they still have that or not. But it starts over here with like, you know, kind of 0, you know, I'm not too painful. And you get over here at the end, it's like tears pouring out of the smiley face's eyes. And you've got the most worst pain that you can imagine over here and the least over here. So that's kind of how this scale goes. And the word that he uses here for mourn, in that scale, it's not the least, it's the most. It's the harshest word. It's the strongest word, the most severe. It's the word penteo. It is as strong as it can get, the deepest, most heartfelt pain and sorrow that you could ever imagine. It's the worst condition. It's a word that describes the way you'd mourn at death of a child, of a parent, of a best friend. It's a deep inner agony over something. It's the way that the disciples mourned when Jesus was put on the cross and was buried. They mourned, they weeped, they even wailed. I mean, that word wail, we don't do that anymore, but it's a noise that they would make when they were so upset. I don't want to try to make that noise, but I heard it. I Googled it. But you'd have wailers, you'd have mourners that would come and they just make noise and letting everybody know, we are in a deep state of sadness here. That's what that word means. I mean, it is the worst condition that a man could be in. And he's saying here, this is how you ought to be over your sin? Isn't that extreme? Are you saying we need to cry over our sin the way we would cry if we lost someone that is very close to us? Is that what you're saying, Josh? Because we don't see that anymore, do we? We sin. Now, how we respond to sin, get this. When we sin, and this is in the church today, this is me too. When we sin, we excuse it. We love to say, oh, you know, that wasn't even my fault. If my wife was better, I wouldn't have got mad at her. Nobody's ever used that one, I guess. If I hadn't been put in that position, I wouldn't have done that. We excuse sin. We overlook sin. We say, it's not that big a deal. We ignore sin. We act like it's not there. We make light of sin. We presume forgiveness of sin. This may be the worst one of all. If I sin, I can go ahead and do it and Jesus will forgive me. It's all been cleansed anyway, so I'll just go ahead and do it. I'll live how I want to live. I'll think what I want to think, say what I want to say. So I'll just do whatever I want and Jesus has to forgive me. And we treat sin like it's not that big a deal. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've sinned, but it's really not that bad. That's how we treat sin. That's why we don't mourn over it. That's why we don't weep over it. Because I don't think we really understand how bad sin really is. I don't think we get it. I don't think I get it. So Paul called it the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Paul knew just how bad sin was. Even the you know how bad it is? It put your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, up on the cross. That's how bad it is. And it's not the great sins, it's even the little, smallest of sins. So we need to mourn, we need to weep over even the small sins in our life. You know why? Let me give you a few reasons here. You ready for this? Because I know you're sitting there thinking, sin is bad, but is it really worth mourning over? Sin is not a mess up. It's not an oopsie. It's not a my bad. It's how my kids treat it. They'll do something, I'll say, you guys know that sin? My bad. No big deal. No, here's what sin is. You ready for this? Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is an act of rebellion. Even the smallest one. Sin is a shaking of the fist at Almighty God. Sin is the very essence of evil. Sin is worse than death and worse than hell because sin caused both those things. Sin is trampling of God's law. Sin is making light of God's love. Sin is grieving to God's spirit. And sin is what put God's Son upon the cross. Sin is as bad and as worse as it can possibly be. Sin is the worst thing in the world. Sin is the reason that we weep. Sin is the reason we cry. Sin is the reason people die. Sin is the reason there's sickness. Sin is the reason there's sorrow. Sin is the worst thing in the world, and it abides in us. We should be weeping over our sin. That's what Christians should be. I just said this. We got this standard and that Jesus is giving us, and Jesus' standard says you guys need to be weeping. Not just as you get saved, but all the way through your saved life. The little sin in your life, you should be going to God and saying, please forgive me, it's so bad. If that's not enough, let me show you what sin causes. You ready for this? I've got five of these. I just went through the Bible and said, here's what sin, your sin and my life will cause if you let it. It has devastating effects. Take notes, you can write these down. I know this isn't the most fun sermon. I'm talking about you guys, we all should be mourning. But here they are. Sin separates us from God. God is a holy, set-apart God. And He will not fellowship, and He will not even look upon sin. So in your sin, it separates you from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He shut them out of the garden. They were away from. That's what that symbolizes. They were away from the presence of God. That they were walking with God, and as soon as they sinned, they run from God and was kicked out of the garden away from God. Because God cannot be around sin. He hates sin. So when you sin, it separates you from God. It pushes Him away. In Sunday school this morning we heard, you can be as close to God as you want to be. And when you sin, you're pushing God away and saying, I want you at a distance. I'd rather have my sin than you. Well, that's devastating. Number two, sin saddens us. It separates us from God, and it saddens us. Sin will never make you happy. Sin lies to you. I know it in my own life. Sin will lie to you. Sin will is like the serpent in the garden, bringing this shiny fruit out and saying, it'll make you wise. This will make you happy in ways that God never can. God is a killjoy. God is saying, you can't have everything. I mean, and Easterners saying, you know what? He's right. That would be good for me. And does the same thing to you. I want that. I like that. I think I'll have that. I think I'll say that. That'll make me feel better. That'll make my life better if I can just do that. But sin does the exact opposite. Sin will burden you, strain you, make you guilty. It's the opposite of what's good for us. It's bad for us. People live in sin. It never happens. Not for long. They're miserable. We get a picture in front of us every day on TV and in the movies of these Hollywood actors and these athletes, and they're living in sin. They're living in an adulterous relationship. It is just full of sin, and they sit there and act like it's the greatest thing in the world. They make our kids want to be like that. Oh, I want to be like that athlete. Oh, I want to be like that movie star. Oh, I want all that they have. But when you get down to the depths of who they are more miserable than anybody in the world. Why do you think that they are turning to alcohol and they're turning to drugs and they're turning to sexual relationships? Because they have nowhere else to find any joy. And it may last for just a second. It may last for just a season. It may be a sip of joy, but it all goes away because you can't have happiness and blessedness in sin. It makes you miserable. Some of you may be sitting here today and you are miserable because you're living in sin. Number three. Sin enslaves you. You say, oh, just a little bit won't hurt. No. Sin, I got a quote here, says sin makes men mad. Against their reason, against their best interests, they follow after that which they know will destroy them. They are slaves, though they wear no fetters of iron. They are captives, though no walls enclose them. It's a slippery slope. If you take one step, you may be end up at the bottom. You better be very careful with how far you let sin take you. If you give it an inch, it'll take you a mile. You don't just sin freely and think it's going to be okay. One sin leads to two sins, leads to hundreds. And before you know it, you're so far in, you can't find your way out. It is a slope. Romans 1 talks about that slope. It just goes the same. You go down, slide. Turn around and look up. The sin does. It's the direction the nation goes. One little compromise here, and before you know it, you're hostile. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. It saddens us. It enslaves us. Let me give you two more. It slaves us. Understand, sin is out to destroy you. Sin is out to kill. Sin is out to ruin. Sin has destroyed more friendships than anything else. How many friendships do you know that is sin that has separated those things? Sin has destroyed marriages. A little bit of sin into a marriage before you know what that marriage is. It destroys. It's out to ruin. Sin has destroyed children. Sin has destroyed churches. That's why we are so careful with what we do here. It's just a little bit of leaven the whole way. A little bit of sin corrupts the whole way. A little bit of sin divides the whole way. You let a little bit in before you know it. It's like having a rattlesnake let loose in your home. Nobody ever says, oh, there's a rattlesnake in my home. It won't hurt nobody. You don't do that. That rattlesnake is out to kill. And if you've got a family of six in your house, it'll take down one. And a little bit of sin in your home, a little bit of sin in your church, a little bit of sin in your marriage, a little bit of sin in your life, a little bit of sin in a nation, and it will destroy you. Oh, you may be able to hide it in the corner like it's not even there. But before you know it, it'll come out and bite. Sin will slay you. It's a cancer within us. I call it a rattlesnake. You can call it cancer. If it's in there, if it's cancer in you, you better eradicate it. Eradicate it fast. That's why you go to the hospital and you say, give me the strongest poison you have. I want this killed. I want this out of my body. Get rid of this cancer. And you're weeping and mourning and going to drastic effects to get rid of it because you know this cancer will eat away and kill my body. But this isn't in your body. This is in your soul. It will eat away at your soul. Jesus even said later on in Matthew, if your hand offends you, cut it off. That's how serious it is. I'd rather you go to heaven maimed than to go with sin, to miss out and be punished in hell. If your right eye offends you, poke it out. That's how drastic Jesus said, deal with sin. It'll slay you. Don't be afraid of those who will kill the body. Be afraid of those who can destroy the soul and send it to hell. We should fear sin with everything in us. It's a cancer. It's a snake loose in your house. And we sit and say, oh, it's not that big deal. It's the biggest deal. Because lastly, I think you guys are getting this, right? Seeing the seriousness of it. Sin will send you to hell. That's the last one. If something isn't done, it won't just destroy your body. It won't just deprave your mind. It will damn your soul. If you die in your sin, you will die for your sin and be punished for your sin. So don't tell me it's not a big deal. This is a serious sermon, is it not? You guys thought he said, bless it, bless it, bless it. But before you get to the blessing of this passage, you've got to get to the mourning of this passage. And that's what he's saying here. This is what sin is. It's our greatest opposition in the world. This is what we fight against. This is what we hate with everything in us. And that's what we must do. You say, how do we respond to this sin? It's already here. And it's not this fake, hypocritical response where in the Old Testament, if they were in sin, they put sackcloth and ashes on them. And you see that today. People try to act like they're sad over sin. They have a tear in the eye, but they have no tears deep down in their heart. They'll say that they're sad, but there's no reality to it. They'll say, yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I don't want you to say it. This isn't talking about saying it. This isn't repeat after me. I'm a sinner. No, 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 no. You need to get to the reality of this truth that you are, we are, deep down, sinners. This is where we have to get. You have to feel this. You don't go to a funeral when your best friend died and say, I'm sad. Repeat after me, I'm sad. No, you go, I've been to enough funerals. I've been to the deathbed of loved ones. I know how they respond to death. There's weeping, there's mourning, there's sadness. It's not even in words because in that moment, you have no words to say. It's in your heart. I mean, have you ever felt that pain? This is how we should feel over sin. Not saying it, not repeating it, not admitting it, but feeling it deep down. That's what he's saying. You're deep down in the soul. You must feel this. You must be convicted of this. You know why the Holy Spirit was sent into the world? Not to tickle you. Not to entertain you. But to, this is John 15, to convict you of sin. And that word convict is like a sword to the soul. And when the Spirit convicts you of sin, He's sticking the sword in and bringing you to your knees. You're not getting that in churches anymore. Churches don't preach sin anymore. Jesus, at the very outset of His sermon, is taking the sword of the Spirit and sticking it in and twisting it, bringing them to their knees in deep contrition, in deep pain, stabbed deep down in their soul. I've seen athletes, I'm doing well in time. I've seen athletes when they get caught doing things, they'll come to the podium and they'll say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. You know, fake tears. More sad that they got caught than they are that they did it again. We've got a lot of people in church. Their sadness over sin is nothing but fake.
they've never been brought to their knees in conviction over their sin.
Whoa, it's me. Isaiah 6, standing before the holiness of God. Probably Isaiah, the most righteous man in the world at that time. And he stands before the presence of God with angels flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the first words that come out of his mouth isn't happy, happy, happy. It's woe, woe, woe. It's not even blessed. It's cursed. That word woe is cursed. I'm cursed. I'm terrible. I'm a sinner. Tears flowing. He feels it in the depths of his soul. And what does he say? For I'm a man. Get this. I love this passage. He tells where the sin is. He doesn't just generally say, I'm a sinner. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been saying things I ought not to say. He's going to the doctor of his soul, and he's not saying, I'm sick. He's saying, I'm sick right here. Here's where I'm sick at. Acts 2, turn there with me. I want you to see this. This isn't something that's in one spot. I want an Old Testament reference, and I want a New Testament reference if you're with me. Acts 2, I want to show you this. This is when Pentecost took place, and Peter preached his first sermon. And it was a powerful sermon. It was. Listen, I got a few minutes. Listen to what he said here. Starting in verse 22. I'm not going to read the whole sermon. I'm just going to read the parts that I think are great. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel," he's preaching to the crowd, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. As all of you know, you all saw it. Him. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked, sinful hands, you have crucified, you have slain him. The greatest sin and atrocity that was ever committed is when a sinful man put a holy Savior upon a cross to die. You did that. I did that. It was our sin." He says, you. I mean, he's pointing right at them. Where's the you preaching today in churches? And then verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Then he goes on an Old Testament, just quoting one after the other, preaching these things, talking about how Jesus is going to come back and punish. Verse 36, he closes his sermon. Says, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now look how they responded. Verse 37, "now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You know what that word pricked is? It's a word describing the stabbing of a sword. The Spirit of God is saying, you have sinned against the Holy God. And they felt that pain. They felt that sting deep down within them. And they were brought to their knees, and they were brought to tears, and they were mourning over their sin. We killed the Son of God! And look what they say after that. "And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the obvious response when you've been pricked in your own heart over your sin. What should I do? Where can I go? We must weep like this. We must be ashamed of our sin. We must hate our sin before we'll ever repent of our sin. That's why we don't repent. That's why we don't confess. That's why we don't have comfort, because we've not been convicted deep into our hearts over our sin. Before we'll ever get up and run to Christ, you must be convicted. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, said, "until sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Until you are stabbed deep in your soul, you'll never run to the position of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. This must be the condition of our hearts. This must be where we are, not just before we're saved, but even after. When Romans 7, again, Paul says, "when shall I be rid of this old sinful body? What I want to do, don't do. What I should do, I don't do. It's all over the place. I don't even know. I can't control it. When shall I be rid of it?" hate my sin. I hate what I say. I hate what I do. Sin against you, David, in Psalm 51. Against you and against you alone have I sinned and done these evil things, God. Let me stop here and ask this. When's the last time you acted like this over your own sin? Or have you excused it, ignored it, overlooked it? True Christians all continue broken hearted sins. Point number three, we'll close. We've seen the cause of the broken heart is sin. We've seen the condition of the broken heart, that it's in deep, deep pain over this. Now let me give you the last point, the comfort now of the broken hearted. We see here in verse, if you're back in Matthew 5, we see in verse 4, it's the same order that he goes through in the other verses. Blessed are they that mourn. Then it says, for they. And that's the people of comfort. It says, for they. Who's the they there? It's simple. The only ones who will be comforted are those who mourn. There's nobody in the world who will be comforted by the Savior who has not mourned over their sin. That's what he's saying there. It is nobody else will be comforted. You must realize and understand the depths of your sin and what it, the offense and the atrocity of your sin before you'll ever find the comfort of the Savior. Nobody, where we are today in our culture and our world is we try to offer them Savior without showing them their sin. And they don't mourn over their sin. They don't weep over their sin. And I say they. You've got a lot of people that are walking aisles and raising hands and bowing heads and making professions and getting the baptistry, and they've never shed one tear at all over their sin. And Jesus here says, makes it clear that for they and they alone and nobody else will find the comfort of the Savior until they mourn over their sin. It's like the prodigal son. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place. Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read this passage to you. Because it gives us, I want you to show you see a picture of this. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see that this is the theme throughout the Bible. It's the same thing with Moses in Exodus 3. He had to come to the conclusion of his sin. Isaiah 6, all the prophets. I mean, they just had to realize their sin before they were ever comforted by God. Luke 15, verses 11 through 19. And this is the last passage I'll take you to today. Look what happens. A certain man had two sons. You guys know this, the prodigal son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted. You see, this wasted his substance, wasted his life with riotous living, sinful living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to want. Sin will not satisfy you. This guy had a season of fun, did he not? He had, let's say it this way, he was a young guy, went off to college, took his father's money, and decided to live it up for 4 years. I'm going to party, I'll do whatever I want to do for 4 years. I'll sow my wild oats. It won't satisfy you. It'll leave you for dead. Look what happens. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. This is a picture of a man wallowing in sin, in the mud and the muck of life. He went out and got in a sinful lifestyle, and now he's in the pit with a bunch of pigs, is what he is. And that's a picture of a sinful lifestyle. You're just getting dirty with the pigs is what you're doing. It's nasty. It's ugly. You don't want to do that. And you'll never leave that place. I mean, most people would go to that guy now and say, you know, you're all right. Ask Jesus to save you. Stay right there in the mud. No, watch what happened. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, do you see that? He came to his senses. He was convicted. He was pierced to the heart. His eyes were open, and he said, what am I doing here? Look what he does. He said, how many? I mean, he starts thinking about his father. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll tell you what I'll do, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father. I love that. And will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned before thee. What a confession here. This is where we all need to be. I've sinned before heaven, I've sinned before you, and I am not worthy of anything at all. You see what he's doing? He's running to his father. I love that about my dad, because I'd messed up a lot as a kid. And I had a father who, when I messed up, it wasn't, oh no, I've messed up, my dad will kill me. It was, oh no, I've messed up, my dad will help me. Then he'll kill me. And you need to understand that we have a father in heaven that it's not, oh no, I've messed up, and my father will kill me, I can't go to him. It's, oh no, I've messed up severely, and I have a father in heaven who I can run to, and he will help me. I know who he is. I know what he has. I know how he'll respond. I have a great father in heaven. That's where the comfort comes from, is we weep over our sin, but we're comforted by a very gracious God. That when we realize our sin, we run to the Savior and he forgives us. Watch what happens. Let's keep going. I want to show you, because if you run to the Father in your sin, here's how the Father responds. Verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, what a father. His father saw him coming. His father had been waiting on him. He rose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He had compassion on him. And he ran. Father ran to the son. When he sees the brokenheartedness, he runs to us. When he sees our contrition, he runs to us. He doesn't cast us aside. When you run to the Father, it's not condemnation you receive, it's comfort that you receive. I tell you today, in your sin, run to the Father and you will receive comfort. His father had compassion and ran. Look what he did. He fell on his neck. He hugged him. He didn't hate him. He hugged him. And he kissed him. And the son repeated his prayer and said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the, here's the comfort, he's in rags, bringing the robe, and put it on him. He's been away from the family, but put on the best ring, the ring, the signet of the family on him. Put shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead in his sin, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Then they began to be merry. You see the comfort of the situation? You have to realize the depths of your sin in the pit before you'll ever run to the Father. And when you get to the Father, he abundantly and richly will pour out his comfort upon you. This is the blessing of the pastors. The blessing isn't in the brokenheartedness. The blessing is in what happens after you realize that you are brokenhearted. You receive the comfort from the Father. He realized his sin. He had confidence in the Father. And the Father just pours out his comfort upon the Son. It's an amazing response. Verse 4 says, we'll be comforted. When we run to the Father in our sin, here's what he does. He wipes away our tears. He takes the burden that was on us and lifts it off of us. He takes our rags and he gives us riches. You know, our relationship is restored with a hug and a kiss. He welcomes us as a father welcoming a son. That's who he is. That's what he does. He cleans us up. We're blessed. We have his smile. We have his favor. We have the love of the Father again. All is right with the world now. And it all started with brokenness. It's where we have to be. And this will be for the comfort of the full, the graces of God pouring out on us. Oceans of comfort down upon us. The God that we sinned against is now the God that forgives and forgives. This is who you run to. We must understand that when we run to the Father, we find full forgiveness, full comfort, full blessing. The blessing started with the broken heart. You will never have the blessing until you understand the broken heart. This is where it all begins. This is what's missing in Christianity today. And this is where we must return. I told you we have an idea of what Christianity is. And Jesus says, nope, this is what it is.
You need a broken heart.
So how do we get there? I understand that in this room today, there are not a lot of broken hearts. There are a lot of cold hearts. You ever had somebody give you the cold shoulder? Basically, what a cold shoulder is, I'm opposed to this. And what they do is, they give you the cold shoulder. And some of you sitting in here today are giving me the cold shoulder. And what you have is a cold heart. And you've already rejected this before I even started. I understand that. And some of you sitting here today, your hearts are hardened. It's like a hardened ground. It's like an anvil. And these words that we throw at you are just bouncing off. You know, it's not getting anywhere. You feel nothing. You're beyond feeling. You hear a sermon like this and you say, he needs to hurry. We need to get through this. I mean, I'm getting hungry. I didn't sleep like I ought to sleep last night, and he's putting me to sleep. You have a hard heart, and the worst thing you can have when it comes to these things, you need a broken heart, not a hard heart. Hard hearts, hell is full of hard-hearted people who refuse the words of Christ. Don't have a hard heart. You don't want that. But there's some here who are like that. You're like, I don't want to hear that. It's like me trying to reprimand my kids. I roll, okay, I get it. And then they walk away. That's not the response I want. And my kids are like, what do you want? I wanted tears is what I wanted. You ever seen a 13-year-old eye roll you? I get it all the time. I'll say, you need to get off your phone. I know. And that's what some of you sitting here do today. You're hard-hearted. You're sitting there saying, sin, yeah, I know. Get over it. Let's move on. Blessed are the meek next week, You're hard-hearted. There's hard hearts in here today. There's cold hearts in here. There's deceived hearts in here. And what's a deceived heart? The deceived hearts will sit there and say, I ain't got nothing to be sorry for. A deceived heart will sit there and say, somebody in that wing, is the one. They're in trouble, not me. Somebody over here, they're in trouble. That church down the road, it's in trouble. That pastor's in trouble. But no, not me. I'm the best. I have nothing to be sorry for. The Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you've deceived yourself, and the truth isn't in you, you're a liar. You have something here today to mourn over. Don't be deceived. So we got cold hearts, we got hard hearts, we've got deceived hearts, and it will keep you from mourning. And there's only one thing that'll break your heart. And that is to see the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because we must see Christ with His arms stretched out wide. We must know what Acts 2 said, that it was me who put the nails in. And it was my sin that hung Him upon that cross. I was the reason He came. I was the reason He died. I was the reason. And then you need to feel it in His face. And we need to be at the foot of the cross again and look up at our Savior and know the pain and know the struggle and know the mourning that He had upon the cross, the deep welling of His soul as He took our sin upon Himself. Feel that. Know that. And let that break your heart. Know that He died for you. And if you get there, if that doesn't break your heart, nothing will. That Jesus died on our behalf. He became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin and died. Do you know that? Let that get deep down in your soul. My words put Him on the cross. My thoughts put Him upon the cross. My evil deeds put Him upon the cross. My indifference and my cold heart and my hard heart, I did that to Him. Oh my, I killed the Savior. When you get there, you will mourn and you will weep and you will run to the Father and He will comfort you. But not until you are brokenhearted.
What a great message that was from Josh. And now joining with me today in the studio is Pastor Josh Tompkins. Josh, as Christians in our world today, our hearts aren't always focused in the direction that is pleasing to God. How can we show more compassion towards those who are lost and even come to mourn for their condition the way that Jesus and Paul did?
That's a good question. I'm going to give you two ways that we can do that. Number one, I think we got to mourn over our own sin, over our own condition. We ought to look inward first. We ought to see that who we are, what we were. That was Paul. I think that's one of the reasons he mourned over people's conditions, over their souls, was because he understood what he used to be, even what he was now. He knew what his past was. He knew, even at the end of his life, he knew that he was the chief of all sinners. He understood his own condition. He understood that he was saved by grace, and that if not for the grace of God, there goes I. And that kept him humble. That kept him broken. That kept him relying on Christ. That kept him mourning over his own condition. That kept him understanding that he had not arrived, and he would not look down on lost people who was in that condition where he was. And that helped him to be able to mourn. I say sympathize with lost people. And I think we got to do that. We got to be able to get in their shoes to know where they're headed, to know where they're facing. We do that by reminding ourselves what we were and how God brought us out of it. And that's when we begin to mourn over others. That's when we begin to show compassion and love and sympathy. Again, to know that if not for the grace of God, when we look at sinners, lost people, if not for the grace of God, I'm in the same condition. If not for the gospel, I'm not changed. My heart's not changed. And that drives us to share the gospel. That drives us to reach out. That drives us to care. That drives us to mourn for lost people, to shed a tear for them. So that's how I would advise us to have the right heart as we reach out to a lost world.
Thanks. And again, that's Pastor Josh Tompkins from West End Baptist Church. And we want to remind our listeners that we love hearing from you. So if you have biblical questions that you'd like to have them answered, please send them to us by logging onto our website at www.westendbsg.org and leave them there. Also, search our website for a complete list of our outreach ministries and church services, and be sure to look for us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching at West End Baptist Church. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next time.